Well, I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word tonight. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 96. Last week, we were out of town, but on both campuses, we covered Psalm 95. Steve preached here last week, and Rodney Gaiman preached in the North Liberty campus for the first time, and he hit it out of the park, or so I'm told. Well, no, I listened to it online. Did a fabulous job. In fact, as soon as the message was over in the North Liberty campus, I started getting all sorts of texts and all sorts of emails and so forth and so on. And I texted a few people. I wanted to see how Rodney did because he hasn't preached in at least at Grace before. And just got a number of texts that said he did an awesome job. In fact, somebody in my own community group texted me and said, "Rodney hit it out of the park. It was awesome. And he didn't cry or yell." And I wasn't sure what I'm supposed to do with that. Was that a backhand? Was that a praise? Or was that, and I was disappointed. He should have cried and he should have yelled. I'm not exactly sure. But in Psalm 96, it is a psalm. It's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of adoration. And if you go through Psalm 96, you're going to see there's a lot of exclamation points. Now, those aren't cues for us to yell. They're not cues for us to yell. They're not cues for us to weep. But it does show that the author of this psalm, David, was what Jonathan Edwards and his contemporaries would describe. He was seized by the power of a greater affection. The glory of God ought to seize us, and it ought to move us. See, I'm already into it. I'm yelling, and I'm starting to get emotional. So I'm just emotionally unstable, but that's just my wiring and disposition. But you're going to see that in this particular psalm and Psalm 95, both of those are psalms or poems or prayers, all of the above, actually, of great adoration, where the author, in this case David, is pouring out his heart and he's calling the congregation in Israel to do the same and to ascribe greatness and to ascribe glory to the Lord because it's due him. I mean, he's worth it. He's worth it. That's what worship is. It's worship. We demonstrate God's worth to him and to one another and to one another. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 96 rather, and that's where we're going to be camping out tonight. So join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, you have given us your truth. We're holding it in our hands, whether it's on our smartphones or the printed Bible. You have given us your word, which is truth. It's inspired by you, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have your truth. Spirit, we need you. As we open up your truth, Spirit, we need you to speak to us and connect the dots for us and unstop our ears and open our blind eyes and soften our hard hearts, that truth might connect, that we might see your glory, that we might see your supreme worth, and that in sensing that, we might be seized by the power of a greater affection, which is you and what you have done for us, and that we might be moved to worship you corporately as a people, and that worship and that glory would spill out into this community as well. So, Father, help me to preach and teach tonight in such a way that Christ is honored and that you are glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, here we are. We are in chapter 96, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look at the scriptures. David writes, "O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day." Okay, this is a call to worship. It's a public call to worship. This iCloud hasn't been backed up. Am I supposed to do anything with this right now when I get the little message on? It was okay. If I push okay and this screen goes away, it's not my fault. Okay, there we go. I'm not sure what's going to happen. So I freaking hate technology sometime. Gee, many Christmas. Sorry. If you don't laugh, I'm going to cry or just smash the iPad into a million pieces. So just please laugh with me. You don't want to see that happen. All right. Oh, my gosh. Three times he uses the word sing. Anytime, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you see something repeated over and over and over again, it's for a point of emphasis. The author wants us to realize this is something intentional that we're supposed to camp out on, we're supposed to glean from, and we're supposed to pay attention to, and don't just read past it. So he says, sing to the Lord a new song. So we're supposed to sing a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So who's supposed to sing? All the earth, everybody. Sing to the Lord. And when we sing, we're supposed to bless his name, and we're supposed to tell of his salvation from day to day. So in other words, this isn't just a weekly thing that we do on Sunday, but we're supposed, this is supposed to be a continuous thing. It's an ongoing, it's a rolling, thunderous praise where we're continually offering up our praise to God. Now, all of those things here, sing three different times, bless his name, tell of his salvation, and then in verse 3, declare his glory, those are all imperatives, they're commands. This is not suggested. Okay, I want you to understand, we need to understand that David's not like, you know, if the Spirit, if it just seizes you and you feel led, you should sing. No, that's not it. He's saying, sing! But what if I don't feel like it? Not my problem, sing! Just open your mouth. Utter words of praise. Say, but what if I don't feel the gut level? What if I... We'll get to how this praise and this singing and this declarative glory here that actually is what brings us into a spirit of worship here. We need to praise for not just God's sake. He doesn't need our worship, by the way. It's not like God is in heaven going, I just feel a little down today. If my people could just start praising me, well, then that'd be a really pick-me-up. That's not what God's like. He does not need me to sing. But you know who does need me to sing? Me. And you, all of us. Have you ever heard the phrase, oh, I come, when we worship over an audience of one. Anybody ever hear that? Have you said that? Okay, that's not technically untrue, but it's not complete. I don't know if Steve brought this out last week in his sermon, but Rodney did downtown. Rodney said, as a worship leader, I'm not a worship leader musically. I guess I'm a worship leader technically because I'm leading you in worship as we open up the word. But musically, when we come and we sing, it is not just for an audience of one. When you sing, it's for your benefit. And when you and I sing, the people on your right and your left, it benefits them as well. It edifies them. Because the focus of what you are praising and the person whom you are giving glory to, that reminds the person to your right and to your left, in front of you and behind you, that there's something bigger than their problems. And there is a God who is sovereign in the universe, and that God cares for them. So when you and I sing, other people are edified, and therefore we are commanded to sing. We are commanded to sing. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. This particular psalm is a psalm about adoration, but there's a strong theme through here that what it is we are supposed to sing about, what it is that we are supposed to ascribe, what it is that we're supposed to declare, what it is that we're supposed to tell, what it is that's supposed to say. The theme here is that the thing that comes out of our mouth concerning God is primarily about his glory. His glory. A little bit of historical context, and then we'll go on to the rest of the sermon here. This psalm is written by David, as many of the psalms are. And this psalm is specifically written by David, and it was given to the worship leader, the music leader at the time, of Asaph. And David said, here, take this poem, this prayer that I wrote, and put it to music and lead the congregation in singing. Now, the occasion for which he wrote this particular song, this prayer, was the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. The Ark had never been in the city of Jerusalem. Some of you, not sure what the Ark is. Have you seen Harrison Ford's Later the Lost Ark? Okay, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle, in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And within that Ark, the tablets of the Ten Commandments were placed there. a jar of manna from the 40 years of wandering to help the Israelites remember how God provided for them. And then Aaron's staff, which had bloomed and produced almonds, despite the fact that it was not connected to a tree. Okay, so all of those things were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant were cherubim. And it was said that the glory of the Lord dwelt there. So the Ark of the Covenant is, it symbolized and it pointed to the glory of the Lord. Now, rewind the tape. Not them bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, but the Ark and the tabernacle worship during the time of the judges. After Israel had come into Canaan and they had conquered, they began to slip into idolatry. And when you read the book of Judges, you're going to hear a phrase repeated over and over again, that Israel had no king and every man did as he saw fit, which basically means everyone worshiped their own chosen god. And they acted as idolaters, as their pagan neighbors. And then God would give them over to sin. And then some foreign invader would come in and oppress them and persecute them, and they'd whine and they'd cry and say, "Oh God, we really screwed up, forgive us." And then God would raise up someone like Gideon or someone like Samson, and he would drive out the evil oppressor, and the Israelites would be happy for about 10 minutes, and then they would go back and repeat the whole cycle over and over again. Until you get to the end of the book of Judges, you have a priest by the name of Eli who has two sons, and they are ministering for the Lord in the tabernacle, but they have no affinity for the Lord. They have not been seized by the power of great affection. It's just a day job for them. They're still idolaters. But they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to go fight the bad guys and the oppressive nations, and they're going to use the Ark of the Covenant kind of like a magical God howitzer in which they're just going to destroy everyone with this magical thing that God has given them. And because they view it that way, God gives them over to their enemies, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken away into foreign territory. And so a runner comes back and tells Eli, the dad, "Your sons have both been killed, and they captured the Ark." And he falls over backwards, hits his head, breaks his neck, and he's dead. And it is said his daughter-in-law gives birth to a child, names him Ichabod, and says, "For the glory of God has departed." So this is all about glory. David recognizes that the checkered past of Israel was characterized by the absence of the presence of God's glory because God's people didn't recognize that glory. But now it's a new start, so to speak, and he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he wants to write a song that emphasizes the glory of God so that it never departs again. Because that's our historical context. That's our historical context. So what does the word glory mean then? I've used that word about 100 times already. What does it mean? The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It means one or two things depending on the context. Whenever that word in Hebrew is used to describe something physical, not something spiritual, it always means heaviness. It always means something very weighty, something that's massive, something that's hard to move. Okay, so that's what that word means. Now, when it's used in a spiritual context, it means glory or honor. Now, the two are connected. The two are connected. To show you how they're connected, I'm going to use a word which is similar, but it's in English. Matter. Matter has two different meanings. One is abstract and has to do with how people think, and the other is physical. So the physical definition of matter, what is matter? Stuff. Something, matter it's just atoms, it's stuff, it's something with mass. So the greater the mass packed into a space, the greater the density, right? Okay? Forgive me while I go back into high school physics teacher mode from 20-some years ago. So matter, density is matter within a confined space. So styrofoam doesn't have a great density, right? Because there's not a lot of matter in the space. But gold or lead has a great deal of density because in the same amount of space, there's a lot more matter packed in, right? So it's heavy. It's heavy. compared to styrofoam of the same size, right? Now, just roll with me here. We're not out of high school freshman physical science class yet. So now, when you have matter, everything that has matter exerts a gravitational pull on everything else that has matter, right? Now, the science geeks are going, yep. And everyone else, like, don't know what you're talking about. Get back to the Bible, all right? Well, just roll with me here. So everything that has matter exerts a gravitational pull on everything else that has matter. But you don't perceive that when something isn't massive. Like, I have exerted a gravitational pull on this iPad. But unlike a Jedi, I can't move it with my hand. Because the gravitational pull is too small. However, the reason that I don't go flying off of this podium is because the Earth is much, much, much more massive, and therefore it exerts a greater gravitational pull, right? Why? Because it has more matter. It has more matter. Therefore, it seizes me with its gravitational pull, and I stay grounded, right? So the more matter it has, it matters more. Glory, you ready? Ready? Glory means heavy. It also means honor. The more glorious something is, the more it matters. And the more glorious something is, and thus we perceive that glory, the more it pulls us with the power of a greater affection. To the degree that we see the glory of God is the degree to which we are moved to worship and transformed. To the degree that we do not perceive the glory of God, it means nothing and it does not matter. You see how that works? That's what David is saying. That's what the word means. Literally, heavy and or honor. They are one and the same. Oh, that's heavy. Exactly, it is heavy. It's weighty, it's substantive, it does matter. It's weighty, it's substantive, it does matter. So when you are seized by the power of a greater affection and you perceive the glory of God, you're captivated by his gravitational pull, if you will, and your life then subsequently orbits around him. Everything you and I do when we are captivated by the glory of God, it is influenced by his person and his holiness. For a while, until we get to verse 4. David's a realist. He knows how the world works, and he knows how the human heart works, and that's why this prayer reflects that. Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord. God is totally great. In every sense of the word that we could use to describe the word great, God is great. He's magnificent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's glorious in every conceivable sense of the word. He is great. And because of that, he is greatly to be praised. He ought to be praised. We ought to open our mouths. We ought to sing about him. We ought to tell other people about him. We ought to remind ourselves about him. Our mouths should never shut up talking about the glory and the greatness of God. And he is to be feared above all gods. Now that doesn't seem like it should belong. We're talking about how great God is, and then all of a sudden David says he's to be feared above all gods. And then in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Okay, what is the deal about, why is he inserting idolatry right in the middle of this great and glorious praise to this glorious God? Because of the nature of idolatry. What is an idol? An idol is anything in creation that we assign ultimate value or worth. Now, in David's time, the local tribes and the local nations had their own private deities. You have Baal, the Egyptians have Ra, the sun god, and so forth and so on. And they ascribe glory and worth to each one of these individual neighboring deity gods, which are really, David says, they're worthless. They're nothing. They didn't make anything. They don't have any real power. But people give them power because people ascribe glory to them. The nature of idolatry is found in Romans chapter 1. So turn there. This is worth taking a, a brief detour from Psalm 96 and looking at the text here. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Here's what Paul says. For what can be known about God is plain to them being everybody in the world, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, well, those have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Here's what he's saying. In the things that have been made so that they're without excuse. Here's what he's saying. Everybody in the entire universe, in the entire planet, doesn't matter whether they've ever picked up a Bible or not, they can perceive just by being and going outside and looking at creation that there's something in the universe that exists that's greater than them. Something made everything and they didn't. Therefore, they know at least that much, so they're without excuse. But keep reading. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave him up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, etc., etc., etc. Here's what this means. What Paul has just said is that man intrinsically knows that there is a being in the universe which is God and they're not. And yet, they carve a little wooden statue, they overlay it with gold or silver, and then they pray and they ask that little statue to bless them. There can be nothing that is stupider than that. And some of you are like, yes, that's quite stupid. With our chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis would call it, we look back at all those people back then and just shake our heads at how unscientific and how unsophisticated they are. And then we say to ourselves, well, people would never do that today. Well, for one, you're wrong. They do that, literally, in other parts of the world. And they're college educated, by the way. This is common in India, where they literally worship idols that they make. They do this, and in other parts of the world. So, and some of them are college educated, so it's not a matter of education. You say, well, yeah, but they're primitive people. Be careful. You see the arrogance when we start saying they're the primitive people, like that means they're not educated and we are. The point is not what the idol is and what you're ascribing glory and worth to. The point is everybody does it. We, you and I, exchange the glory of God. Well, how do we do that? Anytime we are orbiting God and consequently we're giving glory to him, and that glory has a gravitational or spiritual attraction in it, we order our lives to it, and we're all of a sudden ordering him. Why? Because he matters more than anything else. As soon as something else matters more, we reorientate our lives around that. And now, who's not getting the glory anymore? God. That's idolatry. You can do that with anything. You can do it with sex. You can do it with relationship. You can do it with family. You can do it with your careers. You can do it with education. Anything and everything can ultimately become more glorious to you than that which is truly glorious, which is God. Does that make sense? So that's the nature of idolatry. What are your idols? What do you have a tendency to elevate above God in terms of importance? What tends to matter more to you than God? I know the Sunday school answer. Well, Jesus matters more than anything. Yeah, me too, right? But when you dethrone him, when something else takes his place, what is that? You always know that something's become an idol if you're willing to sin to keep worshiping it. That's who you know. If you're willing to lie, if you're willing to say something hurtful, if you're willing to be defensive, if you're willing to fight over something and sin to get it or to keep it, that's become more important than you, than the glory of God. How do you know what it is that you tend to exchange the glory of God for? Well, let me ask you this. What do you sing about? So what's that got to do with anything? What is David saying? Sing three times. Declare his glory. We tend to sing about things that matter to us. I'm going to use that word matter and glory interchangeably. So we sing about things which we find glorious or which matter most to us. The top 40 pop songs. I had my daughter Google it for me the other day. She read off a couple titles, a couple artists. I don't know who they are, don't know what the songs are because I'm old and largely irrelevant, okay? So that's just who I am. I have no idea. So asking her, what are these songs about? She says, well, this one's about love, this one's about sex, this one's about partying and so forth. That's what matters to our culture. Those are the ultimate things people ascribe glory to. Not every person, but many people. And that's what people sing about. We praise that which we find glorious. What do you find yourself talking about when you're amongst your friends most easily that brings you joy? You want to talk about this because you want to talk about how awesome it is. What is it? I don't know. It's different for every person. Those are the things which we find most glorious. Those are the things that we find most glorious. How many of you are Cubs fans? All right, got a number of Cubs fans here. You watch the World Series? Stupid question, right? For those of you that watch the World Series, how many of you could not wait the next day to get around other Cubs fans and talk about what you just witnessed? Anybody? Okay, it's like the last time the Cubs won, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, verse 1. And so all of a sudden, you could not wait to get in the presence of other Cubs fans and celebrate the awesomeness of what you just experienced. That's not wrong. It's not necessarily idolatry, but it could be. But I'm trying to illustrate the point that we praise what we find to be glorious. What are you an evangelist for? So, well, Jesus. Well, I'm not very good at it, and I don't have the gift. Now, I'm not talking about evangelism as it speaks of in the Bible. I mean, what are you a proponent for that you want others to know for their benefit? We are evangelists for all sorts of things, and quite honestly, Jesus isn't usually the top 10 things we evangelize for, although we should. So what do you evangelize people for? What do you want them to know? Some people are evangelists for their particular political party. You're an evangelist for the Republican Party or the Democratic Party because you believe that if everyone adopts your ideology, that the world, our culture, would be a better place. And you're passionate about it. Because if you believe that others don't adopt your ideology, well, then we're going to go down the crapper as a community, as a culture. So you're an evangelist for that. Some of you are evangelists for organic food. You got to stop eating that processed garbage. It's going to kill you. All those GMOs, all that processed garbage is going to kill you. You need to eat organic food, and then you'll be healthy, and then you'll have a good life. We have a number of people at Grace Community Church. Most of them are on staff, and they participate in a cult called Ferrell's, where they work out. And they're evangelists for Ferrell's. You should come. Just come one session. Ferrell's is a kickboxing place. It's a kickboxing place, and they kickbox, and they punch the bag. By the way, the bag never punches back, so it's really not a combat sport. So anyway, they think they're pretty tough, and they put on their bands and their boxing gloves, and they get all sweaty, and they feel awesome, and they say, you need to do this. You need to pay all this money to go through these 10 weeks, and then you can be awesome like I am. All right? And they're evangelists, and they're zealots. They're like Jehovah's Witness. I see them in the hall. I'm like, oh, my gosh, leave me alone. I don't want to be in shape like you. God. But they are zealous evangelists. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being an evangelist for something which has benefited you. So I'm not tossing them under the bus. Well, technically, I tossed them over the bus, drove over them, and then backed over them, and then drove over them. And it's kind of fun, and I kind of like it, and that's kind of sick, and I should stop. But the point is, we are evangelists for that which we've placed glory and worth in. Would you agree with that? What do you evangelize for? If you are willing to sin to continue to find glory in that, that has become a dangerous, dangerous idol. And there's all sorts of idols. All sorts of idols. Now, here's one idol which a lot of people don't really see as a cultural idol, but it is, in every sense of the word, an idol, and that's the idol of racism. Unless you are living currently under a rock, which most of you are not, you are aware of the protests and the counter-protests and the violence in Charlottesville, right? You're aware of the racially charged culture that we live in right now, and the subject of racism is very front and center. Now, racism is a form of idolatry when blood and soil become ultimate. The white supremacists and the alt-right that were marching in Charlottesville, not everybody, but the white supremacists and the alt-right, as they marched and carried their little tiki torches, they chanted a phrase over and over, blood and soil, blood and soil. Now that is taken from the 1930s and the uprising of the Nazi Party in Germany, in which they would chant the very same thing. What they were saying in Nazi Germany and what these individuals are saying today is that what is ultimate is my ethnic heritage, blood. And what is ultimate is the soil on which I am standing on, my home. And those two things together, nothing else matters. That is full-blown idolatry. And it leads to the willingness of the individuals that have been captured into its orbit to sin against all others who threaten their ethnic heritage and the soil that they stand upon. Does that make sense? Now, there's other forms of racism, tribalism, if you will, and we don't have time, and that's really not what Psalm 96 is about, but because this is such a in-your-face subject right now, I felt it necessary to address this. I cannot believe that I actually have to say this, but I must and I will. If for any reason you believe that your ethnic heritage, be it white, be it black, whatever it is, but in this case we're talking about white supremacy. If you believe that your ethnicity is supreme, that is an idolatrous belief. It is absolutely wicked and evil, and you cannot simultaneously follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be here at all. Ever. There are no exceptions. You say, well, what about what they did? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It is pure evil. There is only one blood that is supreme, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. I do not have time to go into all of the cultural ramifications at this moment, but we will. September 10th, we are going to start a series in the book of Ephesians. And we are going to go through Ephesians one verse at a time. And when we get to the second chapter in the 11th verse, Paul is going to explicitly address the subject of racism. When he says that Jesus Christ has removed the wall of hostility between the two groups, the Jews and the non-Jews, he has taken the wall of hostility out from the mix and destroyed it by his shed blood on the cross. And therefore, he has made the two men one man in Christ. The gospel is the solution to all of our racial problems. Now, I recognize that that is an oversimplified statement, and therefore, when we get to that second chapter, I will do more than simply proclaim what I just did. I will explain the text, or whoever's preaching, Jason or Steve, we will explain the text so that you understand the context in Ephesians. Then we will come back the next week and we will spend an entire service talking about the cultural implications in our generation right here and right now, specifically between black and white in terms of racial discord. And I would ask you that you pray for us, because it doesn't really matter what I say, I will offend someone. Which, what else is new, right? That's just what we do. Because the gospel, it is intrinsically offensive. So, but that's not what this sermon's really about. I mean, it references idolatry, and I wanted to bring that out so you would see that we're not culturally insensitive. We do care about what's going on in the world, but if our sermons and what we preached on day to day was dictated by the news, we'd be darting around like a pinball machine. Instead, our goal is to help you understand the scriptures so that you might not be tossed around by every wind of wave of doctrine and philosophical thought, that you might be grounded and captured and seized by the power of a greater affection, so that your life is captivated by the glory of God, and that will dictate how you treat people of other skin colors and other ethnicities. So the gospel is underlying. That's what seizes our hearts. That's what seizes our hearts. So let's move on. The corrective measure for this worthless idolatry, which leads to sin and leads to all sorts of racism and all sorts of discord and all sorts of strife, is the splendor and majesty of God. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So in other words, David has just said, listen, the idols, they're worthless. They don't lead to anything. So take your eyes off of them. Turn your eyes towards the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the glory of the Lord dwells. That's where his strength and his beauty and his majesty are on display. So that's a turning of the head, a turning of the eyes. Reminds me of Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. There's a mental focus here with a physical component. But it's more than just a mental focus. Look at verse 7. This is what Andrew read. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe. There it is. Three times. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. What does ascribe mean? It means give to. But the method of giving is not with your hands. The method of giving is with your mouth. When you ascribe glory to the Lord, it means speak of it. Speak of it. Don't be silent. Now, what are we to ascribe? Glory. There it is again. We're to proclaim with our lips, proclaim with our mouths, in the form of song, in the form of prayer, in the form of the reading of the scripture, in the form of just having a casual conversation with one another. In every conceivable matter that you could use your mouth to ascribe glory to God, do it. Say, he matters. He matters. This benefits you, it benefits the people you're with, and it benefits the nations. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness and tremble before him, all of the earth. That word worship means literally to bow down. It means to bow down. Why am I standing here and not flying off into space, physically speaking? What holds me? What is it? It's not a trick question. Gravity. What if I was standing on the surface of a massive planet a million times more dense than the Earth? Would I be standing? No. What would I be doing? I would be bowing, because I would not be able to stand. The word worship means to bow, because you have been seized by the power of a greater affection to the degree that you no longer feel that standing is totally appropriate. And sometimes I know, because I've been there, I feel like I should drop to my knees and worship, but I'm too concerned about what someone might think. So I am simultaneously seized by the power of a greater affection, but I fight off that impulse to bow, because I'm also seized by the power of what other people might think of me. How many of you have been in a context of corporate worship and felt like you should do something physical?
raise your hand, bow or whatever, but you didn't because you were worried what someone thinks. Felicia didn't raise her hand because she's never inhibited. She's always raising her hand. She doesn't care what you think. But many of us, we were raised in our Northern European, can't show my emotion, and afraid of what everybody thinks of us. So this is as crazy as we get. Oh, I just really stepped on a limb. And I'm not well, I guess I am mocking you technically. I'm there. I'm with you. I understand. But the purpose here, the point is that when you're seized by the power of a great of affection, it does something to you physically. Look at the next phrase here. Tremble before him, all the earth. That word tremble, the Hebrew word literally means to writhe, to twist. It's often used to describe a woman who's in labor. Do you know what David was doing when they brought the ark into Jerusalem? Do you know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6? 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 8. What's he doing? He's dancing. What's he wearing? Some are like, Brooks, don't make me say it out loud. He's wearing his underwear. It says he's wearing a linen ephod. Somewhere along the way, David lost his outer garment. And I don't know what he's doing, if it's a chubby checker twist or what it is, the cabbage patch, I don't know. But whatever he's doing, he's been seized by the power of a great affection. He is trembling, he's writhing, he's twisting, he's dancing with, it says in the scriptures, he was dancing with all of his might. All of his might. And he didn't care what anybody thought. By the way, when you worship that way, will you be judged by others? What do you think? Abso-freaking-lutely. That's the Hebrew word. Yes, you will. You will be judged. David was judged. His wife saw him out the window, and she says, "You are making a spectacle of yourself." David didn't care, and nor should you. Worship ought to do something to us. The glory of God is what brings us to that place. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This is the second time in the psalm that David has said that we should tell of God's glory to other people that don't know of his glory. This is the second time. This matters. This proclaiming and declaring the glory of God is for the benefit of you. It's for the benefit of your families. It's for the benefit of your congregation. It's for the benefit of the community you live in. It's for the benefit of the people that are on the other sides of the earth. And that's why John Piper, in his excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says that missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever because the glory of the Lord abides forever. Here's the deal. I don't have to understand gravity to be influenced by it, right? I could be a stump or as dumb as a stump and still obey the laws of gravity always, right? That's not true with the glory of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You've got to declare the glory of God to the ends of the earth, otherwise the ends of the earth will not know. They too need to be seized by the power of a greater affection. And that's why missions exist. So that the glory of God might be experienced and enjoyed by every creature on this planet. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy. What is the then? Before the Lord, before he comes,
For he does come, for he comes to judge all the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. There will come a time, Paul says, when the gospel will be preached and when the full number of the Gentiles have been brought in, then Jesus will return. And during that time, creation, which has been subject to futility because of the bondage, because of the fall, will be liberated. And the trees of the field will clap their hands and they will rejoice. And the seas will roar with praise, and everything that has breath will praise the Lord. And everything that doesn't have breath, the stars, the inanimate objects, they too will give glory to the one whom that glory is due. And on that day, there will be a wedding feast. And you and I and anyone who is in Christ will sit and they will sup with the Lamb. And they will sit and they will sing. And you will open your vocal cords and you will make noise and you will give glory to God. And to your right will be a black woman. And to your left will be a Chinese person. And before you will be a Filipino. And behind you will be a Hispanic. And there will not be a supreme race, but there will be a supreme Savior. And that is who we all will be giving glory to on that day. And until that day, we have to proclaim His glory to one another. Because I give you 10 minutes, and you will forget the glory of God once you're eating burgers out in the parking lot. Because that's just how we're wired. As long as we carry around this body of death and this flesh that we are encapsulated into, even though our spirits worship, our flesh doesn't want to. Our flesh keeps getting drawn back in by the affections of lesser loves, and they become more glorious in our eyes. So we need to worship. We need to proclaim and declare His glory to ourselves and to one another. But that starts with you receiving Christ. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that we've exchanged the glory of God for a lie, and God therefore gives us over to our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But verse 23 doesn't end with that negative statement. He says, but we have been justified in Christ by the grace and redemption that comes through His shed blood. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. This is the beauty of the gospel. God knows that we're idolaters. God knows that we exchange His glory. And that's why His Son came. And that's why His Son took my sin and your sin upon Himself. And there's nothing more glorious than the fact that God, being in very nature, Jesus being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death, that He might redeem you and I, that He might adopt us into His family, that He might cover us with His blood, that He might impute to us His righteousness, that we might proclaim His glory. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, if you have heard His voice, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Believe it. Paul says faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. And he also says this, whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. For all who call on the Lord will be saved. Have you called out to this Lord? Have you recognized, A, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and that you deserve nothing from Him, but Christ in His love died for sinners and wants to give you everything? Have you repented of your sin, repented of your idolatry, and said, Lord Jesus, save me? That is an offer of grace that is meant to be received. Then and only then will you have anything really to sing about. As Jason comes forward to lead us in communion, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the fact that you are glorious and you want us to see your glory. Lord, we confess that we often exchange the glory that you have given us in Christ with all sorts of other trinkets and lesser pleasures. Father, we confess those things to you, and we are thankful that your sacrifice covers even those idolatrous moments. Thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving God and you are a gracious God, and we thank you that you are a glorious God. Lord, seize our hearts with the power of the great affection that comes from understanding and believing the gospel, that we might be moved to greater worship, greater praise, and Lord, we just pray for revival in our own hearts and in this community, and that the ends of the earth may know your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.